Okay, I don't know how long I'll do this. I may not be able to stick with it long. But Isaiah 1 and James 1, and the title of the lesson today is Marketplace Religion. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would make the lesson very real and practical to us today. And that you would speak to us, Lord, things that are important to you. And I ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, unless you do the teaching, we'll all just sit here and like bumps on a log and not learn a thing. And we won't go away changed people. I just ask, Father, that you would change us this morning in whatever area we need to have you speak to us. And I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I just remembered one other bit of good news for you is, Mary and Dave, you remember, were going to have to move as soon as they got back to Singapore, and they'd looked and looked for a house and couldn't find one in their price range. And we just got a note. We don't know the explanation of it all, but we just got a note from Joanne Ray saying that they don't have to move, that the landlord apparently changed his mind, and that they can stay in the house they were in before they came on furlough. So they're greatly relieved at that. And Lily and Patrick Tan are probably married now, since it was November 7th yesterday evening there, and this morning. So they're either in the process of being married right now or have been in the last few hours. Lily, for some of you don't know, that was the Chinese girl that was with the Dawsons during their furlough time here. Okay, before we start the lesson, let me ask you if God said or did anything in your life as a result, for instance, of the lessons on trees, when we talked so much about a personal application to your own life. Was there anything significant that God spoke to you, or that was meaningful to you?
Well, it did in quiet time. It's motivating me. God just seems to need to motivate me from time to time. I love to have quiet time, but it's just not easy yet. And so he just re-motivates me, and it did that, because the thought that if I'm not getting enough and if I don't have access, nothing will go anywhere beyond me.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just been very sobering to me. And I wanted to just share with you that four of the little children at Good News 2 weeks ago.
Is that right?
And this other girl, that the aunt of one of the little kids, said, can little kids really become Christians, and can it make a difference? And I said, oh, yeah. She said, well, I've really seen a change in Tina.
Huh. Isn't that great? Okay, anybody else? Okay, what about any of the other lessons we had recently that were different than quarterly lessons?
One of the ones that I think really meant a lot to me, and I can't remember the whole lesson, but I remember one part where you were talking about being content no matter what state we're in.
Mm-hmm.
And that thought has just gone over and over in my mind as I've thought about different circumstances that have come up in our lives just in the past year, and how, you know, our plans have changed, and how I need to, live
each day for today instead of what's going to happen 2 or 3 years from now.
It's really been a blessing.
Mm-hmm.
It's a comfort.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's easy to live in the future, isn't it? Or in the past. Anything but today. Okay, anybody else? Norma?
The talk that you gave, Annie mentioned it again last week, that on the sheep and the idea of looking great from the outside, the same thing with the tree. Could look fine from the outside, and underneath they're scraggly and scrawny and undernourished, and that's really struck me several times lately. And that, along with another Bible study I'm doing, really made me re-emphasize scripture memory and meditation, and the idea of just really nourishing myself with another thing that anyone else ever sees in me.
Secondhand, I wasn't here, and someone was telling me about the sheep, and that the shepherd had to break the legs when it got too far out.
Mm-hmm.
He kept on and on, and wouldn't pay attention, but then it became real close to the Lord. And that just kind of struck me about when he said something, better get with it right then instead of just putting it off and off. Close that way instead of him having to discipline you in a more severe manner.
Mm-hmm. there's a verse, and I can't remember the book, even the book it's in right now, but it says, God speaks in many ways. If not heard in one, he speaks in another. Okay, anybody else? Is there any particular subject that we didn't cover that you still have on your heart that you'd really like to do a study on?
Yes.
Okay.
You mentioned something about how to function with interruptions.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I think we were talking about that maybe with the idea of turning irritability, sources of irritability, into blessings. Okay. I'll try and make up a lesson on that. That'd be good. Okay.
How about how a housewife does meditate? Because, like Norma said, it's really gripped me on the need to meditate more and the scripture memory. How to incorporate it best for housewives.
Okay. I think we could do a whole lesson on meditation, because that's something that we've lost today. We don't know. Okay. Judy, would you write those thoughts down for me on a piece of paper so I don't lose them before I get home?
I don't know if you gave that lesson on child discipline. It was before Rebecca was born.
That would be an excellent one. Somebody else, I think, asked for that, and we didn't do it.
Yeah, it does,
doesn't it? You listen better, don't you? Especially after they get about 6 months old, then they start stiffening out and showing their little tempers, and you begin to realize you got to do something. Okay, that's a good one. In fact, we'll do that one next week. Norma and I can get that one together. We'll do it together. She'll help me. No, we're going to pretend we don't have any. You know, you don't really want to, at least I find it very hard to speak about anything about kids till mine are grown. When they get grown, then I think I'll be ready to speak on it. Yeah. Okay, anybody else? Well, if you'll feed me your thoughts along, we'll at least intersperse these. I find them so much more exciting to be meeting needs that you have, you know, and that's what I'd like to do. I might get kicked out as a teacher, but we'll try it as long as the hierarchy doesn't down me.
It wouldn't hurt to go over the husband-wife role again. Some of us need to be refreshed on that.
Okay. Okay, is that something you'd like to do? Some of you have heard it so many times, you hope you'll never hear it again. But probably the time we feel that way is when we're not being submissive. If you're going to go to Gothard's, you'll get a little taste this week. I'll put that one off for a while then, in case you get your belly full this week. Why? Okay. Well, let me know when you come up with something that maybe is just a real problem to you, or something that God is doing in your life, and you think, boy, I really need some information on that. And we'll try as best I can to make it, you know, a time when we're meeting needs in your life rather than just teaching lessons. Okay, marketplace religion. Do away with that. What do you think marketplace religion means? Nothing?
Show.
Okay. Do you think it means just for show? What do you think it means?
It's like a marketplace. You've got to sell your goods and, you know, peddle everything to other people. Right? Well, and if you're, you know, marketplace religion, then you're trying to tell everybody about it.
Mm-hmm. Jean made up some questions for the fellows, which I thought were not apropos for us, but like on how do you market a product, and just some marketing questions. And, of course, the application is then in the everyday marketplace of life, how do we sell Jesus Christ? That's what this is, and they call it religion, but if we're selling religion, we're in bad shape, and nobody wants it. It's not a marketable product. But if we're selling Jesus Christ in the marketplace, then the lesson today is, how do we do this? And we're going to be in Isaiah and in James, and the emphasis you'll see is on false and real, or hypocrites and real Christians. All right? What the emphasis then, I think that we could say, the central truth of today's lesson is that our life and our lip have to agree. The way we live and the way we talk and the way we live on Monday through Saturday has to agree with what we are on Sunday. And of course, this brings us back to our children again, doesn't it? Because they see us more than anybody else all week long. And I'm sure that they could tell some stories, and they probably do, since they're usually not too inhibited. But you know, when mother and daddy are fighting like mad, and then as they draw up to the church, they're smiling at everyone and looking very nice and sweet. Doesn't fool the kids a bit, does it? All right. How would you define a hypocrite? Job 13:60 says, "A hypocrite shall not come before God." So, what do you think a hypocrite is?
Someone acting one thing and being another, really.
Okay. Someone
who putting on a show.
Putting on a show. In fact, I think the word originally came from the idea of a performance on stage, drama.
You know, to me, that could, in other words, as Christians, we've got to be careful. We do need to step out and do certain things by faith and trust God to do it through us. So I think we really have to be kind of a fine line.
Right. Now, we're not talking about the fact that sometimes you have to do things by faith based on fact, not on feeling. We're not talking about that, you know, when, for instance, James 4:17 says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin." So it doesn't mean that you sit back and think, "Oh, I couldn't do that. I'd be hypocritical because I don't really have the good feelings about it." We're talking about a life of pretense.
Us doing it, not anymore.
Yeah, we're talking about, for instance, coming here and talking about spiritual things, acting like we're real interested, and living like the devil at home. Now, that's a hypocrite. It's a hypocrite whose mouth doesn't agree with the life he lives. Someone was telling me the other day there were two people in one family that are really messed up. But the person telling me is also a member of that family and very sane. And she said, "You know, I think so-and-so is better off than so-and-so because he knows what he is and admits it. You know, there was no pretense. He's a louse. He's living a bad life, but he knows it, and he admits it. This one puts on the front." And so she said, "You know, I believe this one's better off. As bad off as he is, he knows where he is and what he's doing and who he is, and he admits it." All right, let me give you some marks of a hypocrite. The first one is that even though he worships God with his lips, other gods are first in his daily living. See, it's not just that he has other gods, but he worships God, the God, with his lips. But other gods are first in his daily living. Now, what are we talking about? What could this be? Okay, possessions, worldly things. Is that what you said? I heard another. What'd you say, Bunny? Money, okay. Material things.
Pleasure.
Status. Okay. Now, what makes a thing a god? How can I tell if I'm really worshiping the God or if, in fact, I'm worshiping an idol? I'm a hypocrite because I worship something else.
What controls my life?
And your thoughts. Okay. The definition given here was if anything becomes a supreme object of worship. And, of course, we can tell that by what controls our thoughts, can't we? What do I think about all the time? What am I scheming all the time to work out? What's important to me? What do I give my time to? Then we can tell. You remember at the end of the trees lesson that we talked about? The kind of woman you are is the kind of fruit you produce, and here's how you can tell what kind of a woman you are by these tests. You know, what do you think about when you don't have to think about what you're doing? What do your thoughts keep going back to? What is your desire? All this will tell us what is it that we worship, or who is it. All right, the God that we choose in our life to be our God is the most important decision we'll make all of our life, isn't it? Because the God that we select will make us in His own image. The Scripture says you become like either whoever or whatever you worship. And that's a sobering thing, isn't it? All right, and then the second thing about being a hypocrite is that even though a hypocrite professes his love for his fellow man, his tongue is bitter and cutting. Bitter and cutting. Now, when we were growing up, we used to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And then we'd go home and cry because somebody had said a bad name, called us a bad name. And, you know, not many of us have ever been hurt by another person by having rocks thrown at us. But we've cried buckets, haven't we, over what somebody said, how they hurt our feelings, what they said about us. And maybe they were untrue words, maybe they were just unfair, maybe it was just a careless word or a bitter word. I think I told some of you about my experience when I was in college, which still is just indelibly imprinted on my mind, that this girl had, you know, said what turned out to be a very just careless and bitter and, you know, and man, I just went through hell the next few days. And I was doing church work, but in my apartment, and I was in college, and I sat and sorted papers or whatever I was doing with tears rolling down my cheeks for about 2-3 days. And the Lord kept saying, you know, you go and make it right. And I kept saying, Lord, I didn't do anything. You know, she spread this to 6 or 7 people that I, all of whom I lived with, except her. I said, Lord, I did what was right. It was a case where I felt like I had really done what God wanted me to do. And then she just cut me to shreds. And boy, for a young Christian, that was pretty hard, you know, because it was one of those exciting things where you knew that you were doing something God wanted you to do. And so I kept saying, well, what about them, Lord? And he kept saying, you go. And I said, no, Lord, I didn't do anything, you know, and I just battled this thing. So finally I went to all 7 girls, every one of them. And she was the last one. And when I started talking to her, she said, what? And I said, well, you know, you said, and she said, oh, I'd forgotten about that. I didn't even remember I'd said it. I thought, you didn't remember you said it. I have cried for days over what you said. And it affected 6 other people. And you don't even remember it? I didn't tell her that, but I just, you know. And it was a careless word. And she was known for this, of just chopping people down and never thinking about it. And, you know, that taught me a good lesson. And one of the verses, we had been to a weekend conference, and one of the verses that the speaker, who happened to be Dawson Trotman, used that weekend was Proverbs 18:13. He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it's a folly and a shame. Otherwise, somebody that doesn't have the facts, have you ever spouted off about something and then found out that you didn't really have the facts? And he says it's a folly and shame, and that's what she had done, and it was so meaningless to her. She was so used to a bitter tongue that she couldn't even remember it. And I've never forgotten it, quite obviously, and the hurt that came because of that. So words do hurt us, don't they? Have you ever said something to your husband that was a bitter word or a careless word or a word you wished you hadn't said? Bunny just said, nah. And, of course, the fact is we can't bring back those words, can we? You wished you hadn't said them. But, boy, once they're said, it's hard to say, oh, I didn't really mean that. Okay? Another part about a hypocrite, another thought, is that even though he professes concern for the needs of the people around him, his heart is hardened to this need. He professes concern. But his response is, yes, well, I know it, but what could one person do? You know, one person can't change the whole system. Or, well, what could one person do? So he can express it with his mouth, but he has no real concern. In fact, he ignores them. He's hardened to their needs. Let's talk in verses 10 through 15 of this first chapter of Isaiah about a pretending faith. Starting with verse 10. Well, let me stop with 9. If the Lord of hosts had not stepped in to save a few of us, we would have been wiped out as Sodom and Gomorrah were. An apt comparison. Listen, you leaders of Israel, you men of Sodom and Gomorrah, as I call you now. Listen to the Lord. hear what he is telling you. Now, this was he was speaking to the leaders, the religious leaders of the children of Israel and to the children of Israel, and he's likening them to Sodom and Gomorrah, which, boy, that was anathema. You know, this was a city they knew God had destroyed many years before this. For him to accuse them of being like this godless, these godless cities was quite an accusation. I'm sick of your sacrifices. Don't bring me any more of them. I don't want your fat rams. I don't want to see the blood from your offerings. Who wants your sacrifices when you have no sorrow for your sins? The incense you bring me is a stench in my nostrils. Your holy celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, even your most pious meetings, all are frauds. I want nothing more to do with them. I hate them all. I can't stand the sight of them. From now on, when you pray with your hands stretched out to heaven, I won't look or listen. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are those of murderers. They are covered with the blood of your innocent victims. So here's what your lesson called a pretending faith. Boy, they were going through all the religious rituals, weren't they? They didn't miss a one. And they were, in fact, were quite proud about the whole thing. They went through all the rituals and never missed a meeting. Boy, they made sure they made every formation. But why was God so displeased then with what they were doing? Okay, there's another verse in Isaiah that says, "This people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And he said, "I am so sick to death of you bowing down, making your sacrifices, going through the motions." And he said, "I don't want to see any more of it. I don't want to hear any more of it. In fact, when you raise your hands to heaven to pray, I won't look or listen." The inconsistency of their lives was more than God could take. He said, "It's a stench in my nostrils," because their lives didn't back up their facade of religion. Bobby said, I couldn't remember. I've only known her 100 years. We all have trouble translating what we say we believe into action. This is no excuse for us to just sit back if we don't have feelings. But it is an admonition to us that there is a difference and that we need a life to back it up. And we are all eager hearers, but we are reluctant doers, aren't we? And, you know, I told you that God really spoke to my own life about this business of trees and the productivity. And the thing that he said to me was my need for much more time in the Word, and especially getting back to my scripture memory and all of this. But as of this day, though my quiet times have been sweeter and meditation has been sweeter as far as increasing, you know, I haven't done it. And God hasn't let me go. And I'm still, I know it's something I've got to handle because he really spoke to me about it. But it's easier for us to hear than to do, isn't it? I noticed I didn't get a whole big bunch of response from any of you as to what you had done in applying that lesson. Isaiah was familiar with our hearts and how we are. And he spoke out against the hypocrisy with boldness that he found in these people's lives. And then we're going to go to James, which is going to show us that the New Testament, God hasn't changed his mind. He has the same word to say there. All right? Now, let's see here. Let's skip some more. Let's look at verses 16 and 17 and see what a difference he's talking about here in this case. 16 and 17 said, "Oh, wash yourselves. Be clean. Let me no longer see you doing all these wicked things. Quit your evil ways. Learn to do good, to be fair, and to help the poor, the fatherless, and the widows." This is verse 16 and 17, Isaiah 1, 16 and 17. No, we haven't gone to James yet. All right, here he's talking about what he wants them to do. He's told them, you know, Isaiah, being God's prophet, told them what God had to say. He said, there's nothing more I can listen to. Your lives are so rotten, and you go to all the feasts, you do all the sacrifices, And boy, it's like a stench in my nostrils. Now Isaiah says, here's what you need to do. And what does he tell him to do? This is real faith, or a being faith. You know, it's what you are. This is what he's talking about now, a being faith. And what does he tell him? Sorry, what? Wash yourselves. What does he mean by that? Okay. Okay, confess sin. What else does he tell him? Quit it. Stop doing what you're doing. What else?
Learn to be good.
Learn to be good. Doesn't come natural, does it? Do you have to teach your kids to sin? To be bad? Boy, that comes as natural as breathing. We have to teach them to be good. That's because we're born in sin. Okay, what else? Help other people. Okay, Luke 11:41, if you just want to write down a reference, in the Williams says, dedicate once for all your inner self, and at once the outside will all be clean. All right, what's 1 John 1? That was Luke 11:41. What does 1 John 1:9 tell us as far as this business of washing and making us clean? Okay, confession is the way we are cleansed. If we confess, then God does his part. Our part is confess. And what does the word confess mean? Agree with. Call it the same thing God says. Not, Lord, I was a little impatient today, and that's because I have a headache, and, you know. It's, Lord, I sinned. I did what was wrong. It was a sin. Call it what God does. All right? How often do we need to wash and be clean? Right. The blood is still there, ready to cover us and forgive us, God forgiving us, but we go every time we sin. All right, and the next thing he tells them is put away evil. And have any of you noticed that in the Bible there's a whole pattern of put offs and put ons that God says, you know, put off evil and so on, and put on. Like in, I know there's a set of those in Ephesians 4 where he says put off the old man, put on the new man. Colossians 3, and just notice as you go through the scriptures that when God says put off, he also says put on. He gives us the other answer. All right, and then learn to do well. This is a process, isn't it? It means that it's not something you learn overnight, but you continue to learn it. It's not our natural inclination, is it? And then the next thing he told him was be honest. Be honest and love people. And of course, he named specifically widows and orphans. And I feel like, you know, as a church and as a people and as individuals, we've really lost sight of that, haven't we? But have you ever noticed how many times through the scriptures the Lord mentions the widows and orphans? Bill Gothard brought out, I remember, how God cares for the widows and orphans. And I was sitting with Dodie Turley at the time, who many of you know, at Gothard, and he brought out, and she is an orphan. And he brought out God's care for the orphans. And boy, big tears came to her eyes, you know. And she said she never knew that before. She's very much alone in the world. And it was so special to her to know how God cares for orphans. But we've kind of lost sight of our ministry in that, haven't we? Is there a widow that you are concerned about today? Or an orphan? Or that I'm concerned about? Is there someone we feel a personal care for because they are a widow or an orphan? God says this is one way that is an expression of true religion. All right? Then turn to James 1. I want to read 18 and 19 to you of Isaiah 1 before we go on. It really isn't in the lesson, but I think needs to be said here. Come, let's talk this over, says the Lord. No matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can take it out and make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. Even if you're stained as red as crimson, I can make you white as wool. If you will only let me help you, if you will only obey, then I will make you rich. God says, I can change you. All that you are that is false, I can change you, God says, and cleanse you, if you'll just come to me. All right? Now, James 1, 22 through 25, which is probably a passage you're more familiar with, it says, And remember, it is a message to obey, not just to listen to. So don't fool yourselves. What does the King James say? Okay, don't be just a hearer, be a doer of the word. For if a person just listens and doesn't obey, he's like a man looking at his face in a mirror. As soon as he walks away, he can't see himself anymore or remember what he looks like. But if anyone keeps looking steadily into God's law for free men, he will not only remember it, but he will do what it says, and God will greatly bless him in everything he does. All right, so this is called a doing faith, the kind of faith. And you remember that all the way through the book of James, what does he say? He's talking about faith, and he says, now, does that kind of faith save a man? What's he talking about there? That kind of faith. Faith without works. So what is he saying? He's saying that if you really have faith in the Lord, it should eventuate in the way you live your life. If you say you have faith, but your life doesn't show it, he's questioning whether that's a saving faith. And he's putting the emphasis here on not on works being saved by works. He's putting the emphasis on that if you have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've put your trust in him, it should eventuate in the way you live toward other people in good works. Okay? I want to read you a quotation here by Southern Baptist minister. He said, there are Christians who pride themselves on being in church every time the doors open. That may be commendable, but again, it may not. It all depends on what is done with what is heard there. Hearing alone is inadequate. One must validate what he hears by what he does. I thought about you, and I thought about me, and I thought how many times I have sat through something with furrowed brow and nodding my head, and I'm sure that whoever was speaking thought that I was with them every minute. And man, I couldn't have been farther away. You know, I don't know, maybe I was going over my Christmas list, maybe I was planning the dinner, you know, but I was furrowed brow, you know, nodding, looking very intelligent. I may have just simply been sleeping. And I thought, how interested you all look, and I thought, I wonder if they really are. The person who listens to the word and does not act on it is irresponsible. He is like a man who looks in a mirror at the face nature gave him and then goes away and forgets what he saw. The language of James' illustration implies that a person becomes aware of his essential condition but does not care to do anything to improve himself. The emphasis here is on apathy. The person who hears and does not act is indifferent to the message and to his situation. His hearing is ultimately of little benefit. Some men hear and do. They look intently into the perfect law. After carefully looking, they act on what they see. Such persons are blessed by God. If most of us did as much spiritually after looking into the Word as we do to our faces and bodies after looking into the mirror, we would all be better servants of God. Not too many of us look into the mirror and forget what we saw. We stay there long enough that we have a very good image, and we try and improve it all the time. And if we gave as much attention to responding to what we see of ourselves in the Word of God, we would definitely be changed people, wouldn't we? Okay? What are some marks, according to James, then, of a faith that is a doing faith, a faith that really works? Is worthwhile. One that not only hears but does, okay? Or hears and remembers what he's heard. How about a faith that represents the heart of the believer? Do you think this is a doing faith? That it's not the kind of thing where one engages in good works just to gain recognition or praise? Have we ever done that? It's pretty easy to do something, even if it's hard work, if we're going to really get adequate recognition and praise. Boy, it's hard to sort that out, isn't it? It's hard to do something for the pure, sheer love of Jesus Christ and not for the praise that we're going to get for it, the notice that we're going to get.
Now, I was just thinking about the difference in the works that you see some people do and in the person that you really see with a servant heart. And there is a real difference because, you know, the person with a servant heart does even more than what's called for and does it, you know, the really uncalled for all the time.
Yeah, and does it when nobody's going to know. Someone said that the proof of whether or not you have a servant heart is how you respond when you're treated like one. And I thought, not too good. not too good. I decided I didn't have a servant heart. Bobby?
I think it takes an attitude of looking for those things. Because I know I used to live with some girls that, well, I realized now, you know, I wasn't looking. Because I thought, man, she does that, she does that. And I didn't even think of that. Well, I think the Lord has, what he said to me, like, well, you know, it's an attitude of really looking for the things so that you can, you know, get in there and do it.
Right. I remember a lesson that I had, which was just a very simple one on this, but I was traveling with Addie Rosenbaum one time, and we were at staying with some people in California and attending the Billy Graham Crusade many years ago when it was there. And so every night we had to cross the Golden Gate Bridge, I guess it was, from Oakland over into the Cow Palace. And I would be talking and visiting with everybody in the car, you know, but I'd notice that every time that we got to the toll gate, very quietly, no show, she had the change out for the toll gate. Had it all ready. And, you know, night after night, I'd be just busy. And then I'd say, oh, why didn't I think of that? Well, it was because I was thinking of talking, what Irma wanted to say. I wasn't thinking about what could I serve others? How could I serve others? How could I be of help? And she taught me many lessons this way because she has, that's the kind of heart she has. Of just, you know, her thoughts are always on what could she do to lighten somebody else's load. Okay, let me ask you some questions on this business of a doing religion and doing faith, of translating it into life, and we're almost finished. Does the Christianity that you read and study and hear preached affect your work? Does it do something about the way you relate to others? Where has it led you to seek justice for another? To become a doer means to become involved in the world around you. Hearing is never complete until it issues into action. Hearing is never complete until it issues into action. I thought that was very excellent. Okay, a doing faith finds freedom in serving. It doesn't look at the serving as an obligation. You know, I've got to do this to win brownie points with God and make everybody see that I'm doing good. But it's a freedom to serve quietly without anybody knowing it. And then it looks for opportunities to express itself. Someone expressed this kind of faith this way. It said, if your life and your lip do not agree, then you're taking the name of the Lord in vain. Doesn't mean just cursing. It means if what I say and the way I live don't agree, then I'm taking the name of the Lord in vain. And I find it so much easier to talk a good game than to live it. There was an illustration in our lesson quarterly about being in a concentration camp during the war, and there were a lot of missionaries there too, and it was, you know, just extremely crowded. And this one committee was given the job of trying to check out the space everybody had, because although everybody was crowded, you know, some were just more crowded than others, and they needed to share and spread out a little bit. And he said that he counted on these missionaries really helping him carry this out. But when reduced to just, you know, a place to sleep and a little bit of food and very hard times, they, along with the others, were unwilling to give up their little extra space. And what a disillusionment this was to this man. And, you know, it's easy to talk, but it's awfully hard to just allow Christ to so divest us of ourselves that he can have the freedom to express himself through us. That's what it comes down to, isn't it? All right, let me tell you then, if we looked at the marks of a hypocrite, let me close with the marks of a Christian. He loves as Jesus loved. He loves, a Christian is to love as Jesus loved. Well, Jesus loved his friends, and that was easy, wasn't it? But who else did he love? He loved his enemies. That's the hard part. A Christian prays as Jesus prayed. You know, Jesus prayed whenever there was, he needed strength or a challenge or whenever he was facing a challenge. But he also prayed just to have fellowship with his Father, didn't he? And you notice that he always prayed with three things in mind. He prayed more often than he had to pray. He prayed for God's will. And he prayed, never prayed selfishly. A Christian is one who sees as Jesus saw. Remember, Jesus looked out over the people and he said, the fields are white unto harvest. Where are the laborers? And then he looked out of Jerusalem, and what did he do? He wept. He wept. As a Christian, I am to see as Jesus saw. And boy, I flunked that one a big bunch. A Christian is one who lives as Jesus lived. As a child, Robert Louis Stevenson sat at the window watching the lamplighter as he made his way up the hill. And he would stop at each lamppost. And as he did, then that circle of light would pierce the gloom one step further up the hill. And he later wrote about the children's home, about the lamplighter. And he said that as a child, his greatest ambition was that when he grew older, he wanted to go with the lamplighter and help light the lamps. And I thought about, in the spiritual sense, that wherever Christ is, there is a circle of light that reaches out to pierce the darkness. And as Christians, we should be reflectors of that light to pierce the darkness. St. Francis of Assisi went through a town and had invited this young Christian to go along with him on this mission, like a missionary trip through this town, and he was so excited. But when they got all through, he told St. Francis of Assisi that he was very disappointed that they hadn't preached to anybody, not one sermon. But what they had done was minister to people all through the town. And Assisi told him that ministering to the needs of the people, the gospel has been preached most effectively. Okay, lessons to be learned. Any religion that separates worship from daily life is irrelevant and hypocritical. True religion magnifies a personal relationship with God and shows itself in practical ways to people. The religion of the sanctuary must spill over into the marketplace. Our worship of God in the four walls of our church is only real as it spills over into the people in the marketplace. Personal piety and ministry to others are not contradictory, but complementary. Your own personal close walk with God is closely related then with ministering to others. And self-deception can be deadly. We can be like these people in Isaiah, that God said, I just can't stand to have you come into my presence anymore. You're living such a false life. Or we can be like the one in James. It says you just look in the mirror and then you just walk away and forget what you ever heard or saw. Or we can be those that God delights in, because what we say is what we do, and what we say we believe is translated into life as we minister and reach out to others. Father, I feel that I fail so greatly in this. And Lord, I imagine that the girls join me in praying and asking you, Lord, to make yourself so real to us, and that we would be so surrendered to you to allow you to fully live your life through us, that no one would be able to say that we were hypocrites, that we talked one way but lived another. I pray that you'd help us to translate it into life. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.